What a great day to gather together. Amen. What a glorious song. Actually, all of those songs were perfect, but that one especially. Wow. That's good stuff. Amen. All glory to Christ indeed. Amen and amen and amen and amen. I just can't amen that enough. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you to open back up to Psalm 110. I have been longing to teach from this psalm for a long time, but especially over the course of this past month as we've been preparing for Christmas Day, looking at the psalms these last three Sundays, moving toward this, I believe, pinnacle psalm that speaks very clearly of Jesus the Messiah, who is a king and priest, an eternal king and priest. You know, Jesus taught in the temple courts just days before his crucifixion, and he makes this subtle yet undeniable announcement about who he is. With a crowd gathered around, Jesus asks a question about Psalm 110. And before the discussion is over, it's very clear that Jesus claimed that that psalm spoke to him, to himself. It identified him as Messiah. In fact, look in Matthew 22, if you don't mind, or just listen, because I'm going to go quickly. This is probably going to be a continuation on podcast because there's just so much here. Seven verses, but it is rich. In fact, this is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. Hebrews itself expands upon this psalm in chapters 5, 6, and 7. We don't have time to look at all of those things today, so I will probably spend some more time in this psalm later. It would be an injustice to try to cram several hours of teaching into our time together. Just, 90 minutes today. So, a couple of y'all heard that. All right. Some of y'all need to wake back up. I'm not going to teach for 90 minutes today, I don't think. But in Matthew 22, 41 through 46 says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question." You see, Christ makes a very definitive argument, a very certain case in Matthew 22 in these verses, 41 through 46. And he makes a case that, one, this psalm is of David. He says that it is so. But secondly, he says that David was a prophet writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, in that regard, how can David call him Lord if the Messiah is merely the son of David? You see, oftentimes we just read right over this, but this is messianic. This is declaring that Messiah is eternal God and the Son of Man by way of being the Son of David. This psalm is loaded with messianic hope and promise, and it's missed by so many in the church today. But it is full of truth. It's full of fear and wonder, but also hope and peace. And I pray we don't miss those things. And so there's no psalm, I believe, more important or more strategic than this short psalm of seven verses. All the last three psalms we looked at these past 3 weeks, well, the overview and then Psalm 2 and Psalm 72, were pointing and pushing toward this psalm. There is an expectation that is discovered, that is found, that is rather revealed in this psalm. It is grandiose. And as I said earlier, we probably will only scrape the surface. But it focuses on the messianic promises that God made to David. In fact, you might want to just jot down 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. We don't have time to look at all of it today, but it is the Davidic covenant as it is laid out, and it points to Messiah. It points past David. It points beyond Solomon and squarely rests upon Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, it speaks in verse 13 that this son will build a house for my name, this Messiah, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, there is going to be a literal throne and a descendant of David, Messiah, who is Jesus, will sit upon that throne. That throne in Jerusalem, well, there is no throne in Jerusalem, but it remains unfulfilled. It has to happen yet future, and we believe here that it will literally happen. Amen? Literally happen. The Bible makes numerous references, not just Psalm 2, not just Psalm 72, and certainly not just Psalm 110. But Hebrews points to this. Jesus himself spoke to this. And in fact, as we'll see shortly when we gather again for the Lord's table, we'll see in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus mentions that he will not take the fruit of that vine or eat of that bread again until all things are fulfilled in his kingdom. And he means literally. That's the way it would have been understood, and that's the way we understand it today. So let's look at this great psalm of the king priest, Jesus. And there are three headings today, really two big ideas. Firstly, that Jesus is our worthy king. Secondly, that he is our eternal priest. But then thirdly, we're going to see how they come together for victory. And so number one, we have our great hope because Jesus is the worthy king. Of David, a psalm. Now that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Of David. Who wrote this psalm? Who wrote this psalm? Yeah, thank you. All right. It's clear to a couple of us, right? David wrote it, right? But Jesus, remember we just read in Matthew, Jesus assured us that David wrote it. And you think, okay, why are you spending so much time on that? Because there's a large segment of the church today, not our church, but the church universal, that doesn't believe David actually penned this psalm. It's too plainly speaking of Messiah. And so many just can't handle the fact that Jesus is Messiah. Yeshua, HaMashiach, right? Jesus, Messiah, who will literally reign and rule. They just can't handle it. So they've tried to reconstruct who wrote this. And they say that title was added later in later texts. But that is false. And again, we know that because Jesus said so. So Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool to your feet. I wish I was able to convince Brooks to come up here and read this verse for you. I would encourage you all to ask Brooks, in case you don't know Brooks. Brooks, raise your hand. Let me embarrass everybody. He's not going to raise his hand. But that's Brooks right there. And you need to plead with him to read this verse to you in the traditional way of reading this verse. So thank you. I love you. God bless America. All right. Let's pray and let's go home. No, I love you, buddy. But this verse is tremendous. Tremendous. And we see the Trinity, the triune God, having a conversation amongst himself. Father, Son, and Spirit here. You see that at the very beginning. Yahweh says to my Lord. Yahweh in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the name that God gives himself, his divine name as he reveals himself in Genesis to Moses, or Exodus to Moses. And so Yahweh, God, says to my Lord, and this is Lord, like not all caps. This is not the word Yahweh. This is the ideal of Messiah here. And so the Father is saying to his Messiah, who is the Son. We know that now looking back because of the New Testament. But as David pens this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's what Jesus said, right? He's inspired by the Spirit. He writes in the Spirit. That means under inspiration of the Spirit. It's as if he's overhearing this conversation between the Father and the Son. Between God the Father, Yahweh, Lord, as he's identified here, and lowercase Lord, God the Son. The Father is speaking and he's making these great declarations about who the Son will be and what he will accomplish. And so we see in the latter part of that verse, in verse 1 there, we see the Lord's position, the King's position, Messiah's position. And I may say Lord or King or Messiah interchangeably here. It's all Jesus that this psalm points to. But his position is seen, sit at my right hand until, the Father says, I put all enemies under your feet. So part of Jesus' work is done. What he accomplished on the cross is finished, which is why Jesus said, it is finished. Thank you, Tyler, Shane. It is finished. But there is much more work to be done. In fact, Christmas is about that work that remains unfinished. It was necessary to be born as a babe, to take on flesh that Jesus, the eternal God, might be Messiah. Amen? That he might be priest and king, as this psalm describes. And so we see his position. It's high and it's lofty. The place, the Father tells the Son, that after the work of the cross is accomplished, that he will sit in a place of honor and authority. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Speaking of Jesus, we looked at this last Wednesday night. Jesus, who is the radiance of glory, of the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus, Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, we sang about, right? We'll continue to sing about until the cows come home, but let's make it better. We're going to sing about it until Jesus comes back for us. And guess what? We'll keep singing about it throughout eternity. Amen? Amen. This is practice. This is choir practice. Choir met Wednesday night. Choir practice this morning at 8:30. That's just temporary. That's just an introduction, if you will. That's just a taste, a foretaste of a heavenly choir that we will all be members of. Amen? And it won't just be us making a joyful noise here. We'll really be singing. Because we're going to be made perfect, right, Mr. Mike? So even our voices will sound better. It's going to be glorious as we worship the Lord God. But his position is lofty. His place is the place of honor. Philippians chapter 2, 9, 10, and 11, we looked at a couple of Wednesdays ago. It speaks to this. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is what Christmas is about. It's about the glory of the King, Priest, Warrior, Judge, Messiah. All of those things and so much more. That's why as we look this Tuesday night at our Christmas Eve candlelight service, 6 o'clock here, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9 and we'll see those titles, that name of Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, right? All of those things. But he has that and so much more. Even now, as Jesus has full dominion, and he does, his rule is sure and certain. He's not flexing all of his power just yet. Satan still has freedom to wreak havoc upon this earth. He's still God's devil, amen? But he's on a long leash for now. But one day, and that day is coming at the return of Jesus, our Messiah, when he'll be cast away into that pit, the abuso, and he'll be held for a perfect reign. And we'll see that reign described here. The duration of this king's rule and reign. Again, Jesus is already ruling and reigning. He's seated at the right hand of the Father until such a time his enemies have been permitted to remain just for the short time. But there's coming a day when Jesus will come back. God the Father will say enough, and he'll put all things under the feet of Jesus. And again, there's so much packed in every single one of these seven verses, but I want you to notice something. Between verses 1 and 2, note, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh, the Father here, will stretch forth your, the Messiah's, strong scepter from Zion, from Jerusalem, from the Holy Mount, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. There is something here between verses 1 and 2 that H.A. Ironside called, quote, the great parenthesis, end quote. And I love that. I'm so grateful that I found that last week and began reading through some of his commentaries and sermons concerning Psalm 110. And I even went back and looked at Psalm 2 and Psalm 72 and just to make sure I'm on the right track. This beautiful description of the great parenthesis, what we know because we're in it. We call it the church age today. It's this time of grace that's been extended so that Gentiles may taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? And aren't you grateful for that great parenthesis? I love it. Texting has, I know, destroyed the English language. I find myself not even being able to make complete sentences sometimes. And so I have to dot, dot, dot so much. And I'm like, it drives me crazy. And I do it, but I drive myself crazy doing it. But there is such a richness to think that these great sentences that we find in Scripture, and there's so many long ones that we would call run-on sentences. Miss Taylor, if Miss Taylor, my English teacher in high school, was still living, she would have a problem with these run-on sentences in Scripture even. Now, she loved the Lord too, but Miss Taylor did not like run-on sentences. Some of y'all remember her. Jim Bob and I reminisce frequently about Miss Taylor's class we shared together. But here we see this parenthesis between verses 1 and 2. And he goes on to describe, look at verse 2. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Has the scepter, strong scepter of Messiah stretched forth from Jerusalem yet? The answer is no, it has not. It has not, but it will. And so we see in verse 2, Jehovah sending forth Messiah's royal rod from Zion. In other words, the Lord God is going to establish Jesus as the king, Christ the king, with Jerusalem as his capital. The scepter is the symbol, Ironside says, of royal authority. He goes on to say that Christ is given authority to reign over all the earth in the midst of his enemies. And that's true. And we see it coming into, if you read Revelation 19, you see at the beginning that rod finally breaking the back of Satan and all of his followers. That rod of iron coming from Jesus himself, ruling in the midst of your enemies. Again, he destroys his He destroys his enemies. He sets all of his enemies down. That's word enough. And look at his rule here. He stretches forth that strong scepter, the Messiah's strong scepter, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Now, a lot of people have trouble thinking that there is this great parenthesis here, because they think, well, that's just not really precedented. But as we saw this past week, it's absolutely precedented. We see this in places like Isaiah 64. Do you remember Isaiah 61? Excuse me. Do you remember we looked at this? I believe it was just this past Wednesday. In Isaiah chapter 61, if you have time, go ahead and turn there. You see a great interruption or a great parenthesis between verses 1 and 2a leading into verse 2b. Now, I know, you know, there's no to be or not to be in these scriptures, but halfway through the scripture is what I'm getting at, right? Through verse 2. Notice this interruption, this break. And we know this is true and factual because Jesus taught this from the presence of the Pharisees, the scribes, right? The religious rulers, as he gathers with the men when he walked upon this earth, he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads this: the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh. And he stops, and he rolled up that scroll, places it, and he has a seat. He stopped right in the middle of a verse, because the first coming of Jesus, verse 1 and 2a, are fulfilled. The second coming of Jesus, the rest of 2, will be fulfilled. Notice how verse 2 continues. So he came the first time to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh. He comes the second time as a day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion. And he continues on. This is the second coming, beloved. There will be comfort for those who trust Messiah, but there will be hell to pay, literally, for those who reject him. The king, with his rod of iron, he'll rule strongly. In a mighty fashion, he will rule. And so I think Ironside is onto something there when he calls this the great parenthesis, because I believe that is exactly what we see here in Psalm 110. There is this pause. That scepter has not been brought forth yet. But one day, the Father will say enough. And he'll put all the enemies of Messiah under Jesus' feet. We hear that declaration from the Father, giving full reign and rule to his Son. Now that rule and reign is not yet visible, because evil still has its day. There is still evil in this world. The world is not getting better, as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ believe. We're not making the world better for Jesus' return. We're preparing the hearts of people as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they may repent and believe before Jesus returns, right? I mean, that's what we're doing. Charles Spurgeon believed that as well. He said this, quote, "We look for the clearer manifestation of his almighty power in the latter days. But even in these waiting times, we rejoice that to the Lord all power is given in heaven and on earth," end quote. See, Spurgeon recognized as well that much of this prophecy, and against many of the early Calvinists in his day, even Spurgeon believed in this premillennial ideal of the rule of Jesus. Slightly different than we may think today, but he expected the rule and reign of Christ in this way, on this earth. So we see the king's people in verse 3. "Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness. From the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours." There's a lot of discussion about this verse. It's kind of vague. It refers to some things that we're not real familiar with, but really it's symbolic. It's full of symbolism. This psalm describes in this verse here the people of God on the day when the king's power and authority are revealed. You see, many of the commentaries look at this not believing in a literal reign of Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years. And so they're blinded to what's being spoken of here. But it's the joy and the satisfaction of God's people entering into perfection on this earth with Jesus on the throne. It's that longing. It's the hope. So yes, there's a rod of iron, but we're willing subjects. Amen? So we don't have to fall under the threat of his mighty right hand. We love him and we want to serve him. Amen? We long for that day. We sang about it. We sang about it last Sunday. We long for that day. That and "All Glory Be to Christ." Those two songs have become probably my favorites this year. My favorites. I love it. Maybe of all time. They're great theological songs. That and that other one I like, "Behold Our God." Oh, I just can't get enough of it. We could sing those three songs every week. You may get tired of that. Brandon would, I'm sure, as a musician, right? But they're great and rich in theology. They speak to that longing that Christians have. Do you have that longing to be with Christ, to be under his rule and reign, and to find hope and comfort and peace there under that rod of iron? The king's people look for such things. Colossians chapter 3, Paul speaks to this very idea. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory." You see, Christian, we belong to Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Amen? And his life is now our life. That doesn't make us little gods, as so many people falsely teach. It makes us subjects of the king. But it makes us friends with the Son, who is also the king. Amen? Both of those things are true simultaneously. And we'll get to enjoy that in the coming kingdom. So we see our great and glorious worthy king. But secondly, look at verse 4. And this is where I could spend several weeks here, but we won't do it. That's what I meant to say. But we see our great assurance here. Jesus, the eternal priest. Notice this verse. "Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind." You, talking to the Messiah, the Lord with lowercase, right? He says, "You are a priest forever, according to," not the tribe of Levi, not the Aaronic, that's the tribe of Levi, not Aaron's lineage there, "but according to the order of Melchizedek." So to know that Jesus is sovereign king, that's great. That's great. He will silence and subdue his enemies. We love it. We want more of that, right? In fact, if you're like me, you want it right now. You think about those people, how they sin and rebel against God. And hopefully you're also reminded of your own sin, right? And hopefully our sin bothers us more than their sin bothers us because we sin against our loving and holy king. But he will one day do those things, and that is great and glorious. But Jesus doesn't only come as a king with a mighty rod of iron. He comes as the perfect eternal priest. And again, I mentioned this earlier in the introduction, but large sections of the book of Hebrews goes in and expounds upon this. The author of Hebrews, who is it? We don't know. The author of Hebrews just dives into Psalm 110. In fact, the last couple of weeks, really the week before last, looking at Hebrews in these chapters, chapter 4 through 7, that's a better way to say that. Looking and just amazed at the number of references to Psalm 110. There are a few to 72 in Psalm 2 as well, but there's so much. Like in Hebrews, verses, we see a number of qualifications for God's priest, the true priest. And these qualifications, the Aaronic lineage, the Aaronic line of priest through Israel, unable to meet all of these qualifications. It falls short. It points to Messiah. Amen? And so the requirements had to be a man. That's pretty easy. Has to have access to God and be able to offer sacrifices, has to be compassionate, has to be chosen of God. Those were absolutely necessary. What we saw in Saul's time, that he was unable to be king and priest. We saw this thing that was missing, and you know what it was? It was perfection. It was holiness. It was eternality. Because we go on to see in places like Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and really 15 through 25. I wish we had time to look at all of it. But he makes this contrast between the earthly priesthood and the ultimate eternal priesthood of Jesus. And he shows the shortcomings of the earthly priesthood. They served a purpose. Amen. They were needed and necessary. Amen. But part of the ministry of the priesthood was show its incompleteness and the need of Messiah to come. And so we see in verse 25, therefore he, the Messiah, Jesus, is able to also save forever who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's just talked about how the fact that the priest had to be replaced because the priest had to come. And he had to do this. The sacrifices had to be made year after year after year. And all the sacrifice from the Aaron did was cover over sin temporarily. Messiah, the priest king, in forever. And that's what we need, beloved. Amen? That's what we need, and that's what we have in Jesus. And that's what Psalm 110 points to. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Rusty made note of something Brandon wrote on my board for me. We were talking, having a discussion. Shepherds should smell like the sheep. There shouldn't be an ivory tower of theology that we hide in. I mean, I would like that, honestly. I mean, I love to study. I wish I could study 24 hours a day. I do, and I need it the older I get, right? My brain needs it over and over to be reminded. Some of you guys, you young bucks, right, and ladies as well, your minds are so sharp. I wish my mind could still move that quickly. I do, getting older, but I would long to just hide away and study all of the time. Now, I do a lot because that's my responsibility as a teaching shepherd here, but shepherds should smell like sheep. We don't hide off in an ivory tower. And aren't you grateful that Jesus didn't just stay in heaven, hiding from us, going, whew, church would be great if it wasn't for all those people. Jesus never said such things, and neither should we. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things. He, remember, took on flesh. He was incarnated, eternal God, humiliated himself, humbled himself, and became like us. Took on flesh, tempted at all things, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 tells us. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. God is a merciful God, amen? And as our priest, he is perfectly situated to take care of our sin problem. And that brings us to this last section, verses 5, 6, and 7. Really, we could say this is more a result of him being king and priest, but I like to think of it this way as well. We find our great peace here because Jesus, as the king priest, is the perfect judge and victor over all things. He is the perfect judge and victor over all things. We are a judgy people, naturally. Amen? Nobody's amen in that? Okay. I heard a, thank you for that. But it's true. We don't mean to, I know, but it comes natural to us, right? In our flesh. Can you believe what she did? Can you believe what he was wearing? I mean, all those things that we think. We don't always say them, but we think them a lot of times. But we are not perfect judges. We see a waitress who doesn't take care of our needs the way we think she should. Maybe she has a frown upon her face. And we think, how rude. I can't believe she didn't greet me with a smile today. She didn't have my water waiting on me when I was nearing the bottom of my cup. And we have no idea in our judgment what she's been through that day or that week or that month or this past year. Amen? We're so quick to judge, but there's only one perfect judge. It's not me. It's not you. It's not all of us together. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in vivid language, verses 5, 6, and 7, describe the wrath of God being brought against those who oppose him. You think, I thought this was pointing us to Christmas. It's supposed to be happy and bring peace on earth. Christmas does bring peace on earth when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns. That's why so many of our Christmas songs that we typically sing, like Joy to the World, it's not just a first coming song. It's a second coming song. It's about when the reign of Jesus is put into motion, put into practice. It's put into flesh. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. Remember how this psalm started? The Messiah is at the right hand of the Father. But now the Father comes along and he's at the right hand of his Son, the Messiah. And we see how the mighty upon the earth fall. God is bringing punishment here, not reformation. Again, so much of the church, and I know it's hopeful, and they think all your pre-tribulation stuff is just full of weirdness, and you got all those people, you know, like that guy from San Antonio, and you got all these books, you know, these fictitious, you know, left behind. So you ruin all this stuff. That's not what the Bible's about. But they're the ones really who have no hope. They're looking for us to do something to bring about a kingdom that we're incapable of doing ourselves. We need Jesus to come back to set things right. And so the Father is at the right hand of Jesus. And when he returns, again, he's not bringing reformation. He's not making the church better when he returns in this regard. He's destroying his enemies. That's what he's doing. He's setting aside evil. And so we see in verse 6, he will render justice among the nations, the peoples of the earth. He will fill them with corpses. Merry Christmas. Right? I want everybody to post that on all your social media. Merry Christmas. And then quote verse 6 here. That'll be hilarious. Surely someone would dare ask, what in the world are you talking about? And then we can tell them the whole story, right? The birth of Jesus in the manger, right? Probably in the bottom floor where the animals were kept of someone's home. That's probably the most accurate understanding we have. But that was only the beginning of the story. He'll render justice among the nations. He'll fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. And so this description of God's judgment, I pray it's sobering to you. I hope that it makes us pause and say, wait a minute, that judgment's real? That's not just symbolism? No, it's not symbolic. It's real. It speaks to fact, to actuality. That judgment is sobering. And at the same time as those who are in Christ, it should bring hope to us. Not just satisfaction that God's enemies are subdued, because those are real people. We should long for their salvation today, work toward that end, sharing the gospel, amen? But recognizing that Jesus will be glorified in the redeemed as well as in those who are damned. His glory will be manifest in heaven, on the new earth, and in hell itself for all of eternity. He will render justice. And we see that in Revelation 19. I wish time would allow us to read this whole chapter, but for time's sake, just look at, I believe it's verse 15. Revelation 19, verse 15. We see at the second coming of Jesus. Note, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. That's what Psalm 110 is speaking of. He'll strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. Merry Christmas. The wrath and the rage of God. That's what the birth of Jesus is also about, beloved. I know the baby's tame. The baby's safe. But the baby grows to become a warrior, a judge, strong and mighty, with a rod of iron. And he comes to pour out, to stomp as in a wine press. That's not real familiar to us, but I think we have the ideal. Stomping on those grapes to push out the wine into the container. That's what Jesus will do to his enemies. He'll crush them. He'll stomp them. He'll grind them into the earth. Again, Merry Christmas. This is King Jesus. And note how it ends. You think, that is a horrible Christmas message, Pastor Kevin. You're welcome. But it doesn't end there. It ends victorious. It ends victorious. Look at verse 7. We have this clear acknowledgement of the peace that comes when the king is victorious. And the honor he receives after his enemies have been subdued. Verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. I think this speaks to that second coming. Obviously it does, because that's when he's going to put his enemies down. But the river is going to flow anew. You can read about that in Revelation and elsewhere in the Psalms. But he's going to drink from the brook. His enemies are underfoot now. And there's no more fighting. And so takes a drink. I was reading in 2 Samuel this week, just looking back through some of the cross references here and seeing how David was encamped and the Philistines were between him and the brook back home. And he was longing for his thirst to be quenched from the water from that brook back home. And three of his mighty men suited up and took off through the night, fighting their way through the enemy lines, going to the well there in Bethlehem, and then fighting their way back through the enemy lines to bring David, their king, a drink from the brook. And thankfully, David is like, oh, how could I possibly do such a thing when you have paid so much to do this? And he poured it out. I didn't understand it at first, but he poured it out because, and I think this is why, this is pointing to this psalm right here. When Jesus finally subdues all of his enemies and drinks from the brook in peace, because there's no more threat. The enemy has been subdued. So, beloved, this is why Christmas is so exciting. And listen, I don't want to be dramatic here, but if the Lord brings me home before next Christmas, I'm happy. I'm grateful that I got to preach through Psalm 110. This is my favorite Christmas story. It is, because it looks beyond the manger to ultimate victory that we will partake of. Amen? So how do we live with Psalm 110 now? What do we do in the face of this tremendous psalm? Let me give you just a few things here. Number one, not that many. Number one, we need to tell the whole Christmas story, beloved. Amen? Like, what's our practical takeaway? Tell the whole story. Jesus is more than a cute little baby. He's the righteous king and priest of glory. So tell the whole story. First coming, second coming. They're tied together. There's a whole lot in between, but they're tied together. Secondly, make sure Jesus is your king and priest. Amen? If Jesus is not your king and priest while you have breath now, and you stop breathing, and you go to the grave, there is no purgatory. There is no second chance, third chance. There's no alternative plan. There's no being weighed in the scales, because you've already been weighed. We've been weighed. We've been found wanting, beloved. And it's only through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that we have any hope. Amen? And so, is Jesus your king and priest? At Joe's funeral yesterday, I was reminded and mentioned that, you know, everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. Familiar phrase, right? It's so true. We all want to go to heaven, but we do not die to ourselves. We think we can have every good thing from God without ever submitting our life now. And Jesus demands our allegiance. Amen? Are you saying we have to work to be saved? Absolutely not. That's false. No. We're saved by grace through faith alone, period. Amen? But we work and live and move and breathe Christ. Now, what did Paul say? Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So confess your rebellion against God. Like, I'm not rebelling against God. Are you sinning? Sin is rebellion. Our sin is rebellion against God. Repent. We should repent of our sin. Believe in Jesus Christ and then obey the King. Amen? I invite you to pray with me for a moment, and then we're going to turn our focus to the Lord's table here. But pray with me, Father, oh God, Lord Jesus, our divine Son, Father, thank you for him, our divine Son, our eternal priest, our warring judge, who alone is rightfully worthy of all things. Thank you, Father, that Jesus lives to intercede on our behalf at your side. Thank you, Father, that you will one day subject all the horrors and evil of this world under the feet of your Son, our Messiah. We long for that day when evil is finally done away with. We long for that day when we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, enemy underfoot, drinking from the brook. And we too long to drink from that river, oh God. So thank you for our Messiah. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm going to invite our men to come forward, if you would, as we continue with our hearts being made ready for this aspect of our worship. I mentioned earlier, I was reminded this week in looking through Psalm 110 and preparing, and again, so much more in that psalm to discuss, but in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, there's four cups in that traditional meal. We'll talk about that one day as well, but he takes most likely that third cup. Some think maybe he just went between the third and the fourth cup and instituted this new idea, but I lean towards it being this third cup of redemption. Jesus, there with his disciples in that rented room, he shared this. The hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he was looking forward to this. And then he says, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he takes the cup, he gives thanks, and he says, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. You see, he offered the kingdom the first time. The Jews rejected him. The kingdom is coming again with the king. But it's not an offer when he comes back. And this is where we will hugely disagree with many who have, I believe, some very iffy eschatology. He will not offer the kingdom the second time. He will force it upon his subjects. The rod of iron, remember? But for those of us who are the willing subjects, it'll be glorious, as we just read. It'll be refreshing. And so what we do now, we get to practice and do this looking forward and longing for that day. Amen? We do this thinking about when we're going to eat in eternity with Jesus. I long for that day. I keep thinking about that song, but I do. I long for that day. And so with that, man, I'm going to ask you to take one, and you'll just take one and pass it down. Pass it down. Take one, pass it down. You know, I wonder oftentimes, do we do this as good? Hey, Paul, do we do this, brother, as good as we should, as good as we could? And we tweak things from time to time, but, you know, it's not going to be perfect until we are with Jesus. And so, let's just do this with the right heart and mind. Go ahead, man. So they're going to begin passing. Remember, take the elements, the bread representing the body of Christ, given for us upon the cross. The cup, the wine, the juice, symbolic of the blood that was poured out for us upon the cross at Calvary. Jesus says, for the remission of sin. Remember the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Levitical system, the Aaronic system, covered temporarily. The blood of Christ takes away our sin. Amen? And it's not that these things are literally the body and blood of Christ, as some, I believe, wrongly understand. But they're symbols that point to what Jesus did and what he's coming back to do. So let's take and let's rejoice together. A few years ago, PJ and Brandon and I think maybe a couple other men were discussing the Lord's Supper. Should it just be somber? Should it be more celebratory? You know, how should we look at this? Why can't it be both? Why can't it be either from time to time? I think today is a day worth celebrating, though. Jesus gave his life for us, amen? That we might have eternal life through him. So let's find joy in that and hope, amen? The body of Christ given for us, amen? Jesus said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. All God's people say, amen. Amen. I invite you to stand, if you would. You can just pass those down or leave them in your seat. Shane said he would pick them up when we're done. Thanks, Shane. But beloved, let me just say, I love you. I'm so grateful to serve here with these men and with you all. What a joy, what a privilege, what an honor. Amen? Amen. And so, God bless you. Have a great rest of your week. I pray that if you're in town and able, this Tuesday night is going to be our candlelight service. There'll be no service tonight, no service Wednesday, so hopefully we'll see you Tuesday. If not, Merry Christmas, you filthy animals. I love you. Goodbye.